Good evening, everyone. It's good to have everyone here. We have a good crowd tonight, and it's truly a blessing for all of us to be here together. We welcome you if you're visiting us for the first time. We thank you for being here tonight. We hope and pray that if you don't mind, you'll share your contact information with us, as we'd love to keep that in contact with you. To our brethren, again, thank you for being here tonight. We hope and pray that you've had a blessed week, and that we can continue to strive toward living a godly life. We have been studying how to study the Bible. And for the past several weeks, we've been seeing this method that was passed on to me by my mentor. We've been seeing as briefly as we can that it's beneficial to study the Bible from a grammatical standpoint. When we say this, of course, we're referring to the study of words. We're studying, of course, the grammatical parts of them, whether they're nouns, adjectives, pronouns and such. But then we're also looking at everything that has to do with the word itself, whether it's in the past tense, the future tense, the present tense. These things, they may not seem as important, but once we have put the spiritual application to them, they make the whole difference. But then we went into historical. When we talk about studying the Bible historically, we want to delve more into the background. There's certain parts of the Bible that when we read them, we may not understand how they apply to us, because there are phrases that were very known, very well known to them in the past. Certain expressions that perhaps had to do with something in the historical background. Sometimes certain recommendations given by the Holy Spirit, which in our times are harder to understand because they may not be as prevalent as they were back then. But it also helps us delve into understanding more the why of what was happening around them and the scenery, so that we can have an idea and have a little bit more understanding of what's going on in the background. And finally, we've been seeing for the past 3 weeks, biblically, or as I've said in parentheses, spiritually. What is the biblical application of the text? How does this passage, or how does the scripture that we are studying, apply to me today? Does the recommendation still apply in the same manner that it did back then? Or does it apply in a different manner? When it comes to historical context from the Old Testament, we know that Romans 15:4 teaches us that these things were written aforetime for our learning. Well, for example, we just spoke about the old prophet, who an angel of the Lord, according to the old prophet, had spoken to him. But the Bible tells us that he was lying. Today, we know that angels no longer speak directly. We know that dreams and visions no longer happen, for we have a more excellent way, since 1 Corinthians chapter 12. However, there are those that still try to put lies in the mouth of God. There are still those who try to speak in His name, but are speaking deceitfully. And hence why in our invitation, we're warning this. Although in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, it says, test the spirits, we must understand that there, he's not speaking in a literal way. There's no type of Ghostbuster radar, right, that to use to test the spirit, whether it turns green or it turns red. But rather, that radar is the Word of God, which has always been the standard. But notice the biblical application of those words. And this is why it's important for us to study this, because although it is the Old Testament, there are still gems that do and are still valuable for us today in our own lives because of the spiritual application. Let me ask you a question tonight. What was the biggest mistake that the Jews in the first century made? It led them to reject Jesus as the Christ. Why was that? What was the mistake that led them to that rejection?
They didn't study the law.
Very good. They did not understand the law, or more importantly, they did not understand how the law operated, did they? Why was this? What did the Jews do in regards to the prophecies of the Messiah? Go with me to Acts chapter 8. And we're going to use this as an example of why studying the Bible biblically, right, or looking at it from a spiritual perspective is very important to us. It was important back then, and it is still important to us today. Now, in chapter 8, verses 26 through 40, we all know that this, or rather the diligent student of the Bible knows that this is the section of Philip and whom? Sorry?
The eunuch.
The eunuch, right? The Ethiopian eunuch. And here, right, we usually take this passage to speak about baptism. We usually use this passage to prove, right, that baptism is indeed essential for salvation. And yes, this is a very important, valuable lesson of that. But we must not forget that there are other lessons that are shown here to us. If you will, go with me and we're going to begin there at verse 29. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep into the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "Now here's where I want us to pay attention. I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man?" If we were to read this scripture, by the way, what scripture is the eunuch reading? Very good. Isaiah 53, specifically verse 7 and 8, right? If we were to hear this today, or we were to read it today, would we know of whom the prophet is speaking? Yes. Why? Because it is this scripture here that tells us of whom it's speaking, doesn't it? What does the following verse say that Philip did in verse 35? Beginning at this scripture, he preached whom to him?
Jesus
to him. So, do we know who Isaiah was talking about?
Yes.
Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, tells us, right? He tells us that from this scripture, or beginning at this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. But we have that information, don't we? The eunuch, who at the time that this is being written was living this, did he have that information written by Luke? Did he have a copy of the book of Acts?
No,
he did not, because he is living this section of Acts, isn't he? So why does he ask? He had been taught, and why hadn't he been taught?
They kept it for themselves.
They kept it for themselves, okay.
Power.
They kept the power to themselves. Now that we got rid of the obvious, let's get to the easy. I'm sorry?
Paper was hard to come by at the time, so the actually having scriptures on hand was always common.
Okay. Did the Jews accept this as a messianic prophecy?
No.
Easiest answer, right? They weren't taught, not because they were trying to keep power, nor the lack of paper. Simply put, they didn't accept it as a messianic prophecy. Why didn't they accept it as a messianic prophecy? And I'll help you out. They didn't understand it. Now you do the rest. How do I know they didn't understand it? Because they didn't accept it? It would be you, Alex. Although you're correct. Yes, they didn't accept it. Oh, my answer just came in and bit me. Yes, they didn't accept it, but why didn't they accept it? They didn't understand it because they didn't accept it, but what led them to that? What did they believe about the Messiah? I'm sorry, I had some people.
He was going to come back as a warrior king.
Very good. What were they expecting?
An earthly kingdom.
A warrior king. One who would literally establish the throne of David. Does Isaiah 53 present their Messiah in that light? Let me read again the section the Ethiopian eunuch was talking about, reading, right? "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Put your little markers there. Let's go to Matthew chapter 16. Because I cannot say that I know that they rejected this prophecy or that they did not accept it as a messianic prophecy unless I have scripture that can validate this, right? Go with me to Matthew chapter 16. Now, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. This part always makes me pause. Peter rebuking the Lord. Okay? Saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." Pretty bold from Peter's part, isn't it? To begin with, the boldness to take Jesus apart to rebuke him. We think in our minds immediately the audacity, right? But truthfully, the fact that Jesus allowed Peter to take him apart shows, oh, what great compassion and mercy our God has. Personally, this reminds me of what God says in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. "Come, let us reason together. The all-knowing, almighty God is willing to sit at the table with me, a finite mind human being, so that we can reason together. Let's discuss what's going on." And although Peter was wrong, we see that Jesus allows him to speak, doesn't he? That's not the point we're trying to get into tonight. I just like to put those little nuggets in your minds to ponder, right? The point is, why did Peter rebuke the Lord, and why was he so sure that this would not happen? What was Jesus teaching them from that day? That he was going to die and be raised on the third day. Peter rejects this teaching. Why does he reject it?
Still under that earthly kingdom idea.
You see, the context is what leads us here. What happened before Jesus started doing this? From what day? Or from what time? Well, we love to read verse 18, don't we? We love reading verse 18, and we love saying that there the Bible teaches us that Christ is going to establish His church. But we're missing the bigger picture because we are like horses with blinders and only focused on one thing. You see, here Peter had understood by inspiration, as we read, that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. We know this because Peter is the one in verse 16 who not only declares him to be the Christ, but he also says that he is what? The Son of the Living God. These were messianic terms. These were terms that were synonymous with the prophecies of the Messiah in the Old Testament. So what Peter is expressing, and this is why Jesus tells him, verse 17, that he was blessed because his Father who is in heaven had revealed it to him. In other words, Scripture had been unlocked for Peter. He understood Scripture in that moment. Because Peter was able to see that a son, as was believed to see, says Luke, of a carpenter, was indeed the Messiah, the warrior king they had been expecting. It was not a prince of Israel, at least not a political one. Peter was able to see beyond the poverty of Jesus. He was able to see beyond the social status of Jesus. But his sight still fell short, didn't it? What did not Peter see? The kingdom was never earthly. The kingdom was always spiritual. The prophecies of the Messiah were always spiritual. Yes, sir?
I was going to interject a question. What happened before the ascension? It was something that the apostles said right before the ascension, after Christ
Acts chapter 1. Yes, right? And again, they ask the question, will you now establish the throne of David, right? But we're seeing this as a way of remote context, something we've studied together. We're seeing this historically and grammatically to the biblical application of Acts 8, aren't we? Because the ignorance of the Ethiopian eunuch, whom, by the way, we all understand he was a Jew, correct? Do we all understand that the Ethiopian eunuch was a Jew, a proselyte of Judaism? The first Gentile, chapter 10 of Acts, was Cornelius. And we have to be careful that we don't miss this point. Because what was the Ethiopian eunuch doing there in Jerusalem? He was worshiping. Very likely he was celebrating one of the Jewish feasts, wasn't he? So because of this, we know this man that we read of in Acts 8 was a Jew. And the fact that he was reading Isaiah 53 and could not understand it goes back to the fact that they never accepted it because they did not understand that the kingdom was spiritual, not physical. Yes, sir?
I would say we find that same doctrine going on today in the premillennialists.
Exactly. Today, like Brother Zach was saying also, the same question is still being asked today, aren't they? When will the 1,000-year reign of Christ begin? And they don't understand that that was a figurative language found in the book of Revelation. But that's the point we're trying to make tonight. The Jews did not understand the scriptures because they took the prophecies very literally. They did not know how to make the distinction between symbolic and figurative language and literal language on behalf of the Holy Spirit. And when God spoke about the promise of establishing David's throne once again, they automatically reached the conclusion that it was going to be a political and literal throne that was going to be established. And as our brother mentioned, and as our brother Zach also provided scripture, the same is still true today. And in the case of what Zach brought up in Acts chapter 1, Christians today believe that to be true, sadly. But the mistake is made because we are studying scripture from a literal standpoint. We're not understanding when it is talking spiritually and figuratively, and when it is being literal, and it is something that we must take as such. For this reason, we sometimes make the same mistake that the Ethiopian eunuch made. We go back to Acts chapter 8. And by the way, if you keep reading there in Matthew 17, what happens or what takes place in Matthew 17? Beginning at verse 1. It was something that Peter, who had confessed Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, Peter, who had been rebuked from after being on such a high, who fell, right? Peter witnesses, I'm sorry? The transfiguration. So observe the beauty of God molding Peter's understanding, right? He understood that Jesus was the prophesied Messiah, but then he still did not understand that it was a spiritual application. So in order to help him better understand, God now shows him, and who was the one who suggested, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Elijah, one for Moses? Peter himself. He still didn't understand. But then God helps him, doesn't he? And then a voice was heard from heaven, says scripture, which spoke and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. When we study the history of what Peter was suggesting, Peter was suggesting when he offers to build those three tabernacles, what he is suggesting is, why don't we make this Mount of Transfiguration our headquarters from where your takeover is going to begin? Why don't we establish here where we are going to overthrow the yoke of Rome? That's what Peter was suggesting. He was still understanding the Messianic prophecies to be literal. Brethren, many times things that we've grown up, that we've been taught by our parents, things that we've been taught by people who've been in the church for many years, we hold it as gospel. But when we start studying the scriptures honestly and we approach them responsibly, independently, many times we will discover that what was taught was perhaps inaccurate, was perhaps not necessarily as we once believed. But it is in that moment where, like the Ethiopian eunuch, we have to have that humble spirit and ask, well, who is he speaking of? Is he speaking of himself or of some other? See, the Ethiopian eunuch wanted to know. The Jews had taught the scripture that it was talking about some other. The Jews, undeniably, the rabbis, the doctors of the law, they would have never, ever said that that scripture there was in reference to the Messiah. Because it is known as the suffering servant. Maybe talking about a prophet of the Lord, but it's not talking about his Messiah, because nowhere in other scriptures do we read that he was going to suffer. No, he's a warrior conquering king. By the way, Isaiah 53 was not the only scripture they rejected for the same reason, right? Psalm 22 was another one. But yet, even though this Ethiopian eunuch had been misguided and had been mistaught, notice the diligent spirit in this man. I know what I've been told. I know what I've heard. But as I read this, it doesn't make sense. Are you willing to help me understand this? Is he speaking of himself or of some other? We have to be careful. We have to be careful that sometimes, brethren, our love for the person who taught us is not overpowering our reason with God's word. I love my mentor so much so that I've been sharing with you his method of study, which has been very, very beneficial to me. But as I've been studying more through as I grow up and I make the effort to mature, which is not moving well as it should, right? I've seen some things that Brother Renteria had taught me that were not accurate. And it doesn't mean that he's a false prophet. Let me clarify that. I am in no means or shape saying that Brother Renteria was a false teacher. He was not. But he was a man, like I am. And like he made mistakes, I make mistakes. But God's word is infallible. And it is the only source that we should trust. But we're only going to do that when we approach it respectfully. When we study it earnestly. The Ethiopian eunuch of Acts chapter 8 shows us this example. It was his meek approach to the word of God that led him to salvation. You see, we have to be careful that we are not upholding man's teachings and making them God's doctrine. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 15. In Matthew chapter 15, we see an extraordinary example of this taking place. Matthew chapter 15, then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress, observe, the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." Now, let's pause there. What is the implication that is being made here? What's the accusation that is being made by the Pharisees and the scribes who were from Jerusalem? That his disciples were defiling themselves, yes. And therefore, they were making this, equating it to what? They are committing what? They're committing sin. So in other words, eating with unwashed hands is sinful. But if they were going to be asked, well, show me in scripture, show me in the law where it says that if I eat with unwashed hands, I am in sin. Where are they going to find it? No. Nowhere in scripture, nowhere in the law would it teach that eating with unwashed hands was a transgression of God's law. But what do they point to? What do they point to? The tradition of the elders. Well, our Jewish elders, our rabbis, the scribes, the doctors of the law, the lawyers, they have interpreted the law to teach us and to show us, and they can logically get there. Because being unclean can also mean being in sin. Notice how Jesus answers, verse 3. He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition?" So what's dirtier? Eating with unclean hands? Or violating God's commandment by usurping it with man's opinion? You know, here we see the dangers of binding where the Bible doesn't bind. Here is where our friends of antiism must be careful. Because binding is just as sinful as loosening is. We cannot place burdens that God has not placed on anyone. Just like we cannot release commandments that God has placed. As the old adage goes, we must speak where the Bible speaks, and we must remain silent where the Bible remains silent. But notice how here in verse 3, Jesus is asking the question of, essentially, is this doctrinal? And if not, why are you violating doctrine with opinion? Verse 4, "For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." Here's the problem, brethren, when we start off a defense of a thought. Well, Brother Entria taught me. No. What does the Bible say? Well, Brother Obed says. I don't care who Brother Obed is. You know, one time I heard a brother say that, right in front of me, by the way. Because someone had told him, "Well, Brother Obed says." I don't care who is Obed. Obed's nobody. And I was standing right there. The funniest part was I was like, "Amen." But it's true. I'm nobody. In the presence of God, I am no authority. It's what does God say? What does His Word say? But how many times, myself included, we start off by saying, "Well, so-and-so said and taught this and showed me this." Okay, they might have, and you're probably right. You probably did learn it right from that person. But did you examine it? Did you put it to the litmus test? Did you let God tell you, yes, he is right, no, he is wrong? One thing that I remember Brother Entria always teaching me, when he would tell me, "If ever you don't agree with me, let me know. But come with Bible in hand. Do not ever dare to come to me, tell me you don't agree with me without Scripture in hand. And come in a spirit of meekness, wanting to have a conversation, not wanting to win an argument. Because I'm not competing with anybody. It's about honoring God and His Word. I am of the same stance today. Well, I think, well, I believe, well, I don't see it that way. With all due respect, I don't care about any of that. What does the Bible say? Have you rightly divided the Word of God? And if by rightly dividing the Word of God, you can prove to me that what I have taught is not in accordance with His will, then if I am really trying to be saved, what I will do next is I will publicly acknowledge I was wrong. And I will correct the error. Because it's not about being right. It's about honoring God and His Word. But many times, brethren, we don't come with, well, according to this scripture, within the context of scripture, well, this word in the original does not necessarily only have that one meaning, it can have these other meanings. We never approach it that way. 99% of the time, the way we approach it is, well, I think, well, I believe, well, that's not how I see it. God doesn't care about any of that. He has spoken, and it is. We need to learn from the Ethiopian eunuch to be humble and meek, to acknowledge when we don't know something. And if someone asks, do you understand what you are reading? We shouldn't be offended by that question. We should not become defensive and feel like our ego and our honor is being attacked. We shouldn't be embarrassed by accepting, I don't know something. Will you help me understand it? The Ethiopian eunuch answered very meekly, how can I if there is no one there to teach me? We are all teachers of one another when scripture applies, brethren. We can all teach one another. The elders and myself can also learn from you all. We don't only teach, we also learn because we are still human beings. But we have to have that humble disposition. And we have to have that spirit of meekness that the Ethiopian eunuch displays in Acts chapter 8. Because we see that it is his spirit of meekness that led to salvation. He had a literal understanding of Isaiah 53. Philip explained it more accurately. And when the Ethiopian eunuch understood it, and he accepted it, he then put on Christ in baptism. Not only that, turn with me back to Acts chapter 8. Notice verse 39. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he, referring to the Ethiopian eunuch, went on his way rejoicing. When we learn from Scripture, and when we understand it, it should bring joy to us, brethren. It should bring joy to us because we know that we are now understanding and doing the will of God. That we are now pleasing Him as He wants us to please Him. That should bring joy to us. Because it's leading to heaven. It should bring joy to us because now there is no doubt in our minds, I am on the route that leads to heaven. We shouldn't become embarrassed or upset or offended when someone lovingly and compassionately points out, do you understand what you are reading? And we do have to mention before our class is over how Philip approached this, right, in verse 30. Philip was not brash. Philip was not disrespectful, nor did he come in a spirit of arrogance. How can you not understand that's talking about Jesus? Are you dumb? He didn't take that attitude. He was not boastful. And sometimes, brethren, we as teachers make this mistake where we underestimate and treat those who do not have our knowledge level as if they are beneath us. We will be condemned for this. Because we too at one point did not understand and someone else taught us. It's about sharing the knowledge, not lording it over one another. Like Philip, we too have to have that humble disposition and that gentle approach. We end tonight by reading in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, with some having rejected concerning the faith, having suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Notice Paul encouraging Timothy, Paul recognizing Timothy's virtues, but then notice his approach to those who are not virtuous, those who are ungodly. Paul here is showing what a good teacher is. A good teacher understands his students individually. He does not conglomerate them. He did not put Timothy in the same boat with Alexander nor Hymenaeus. Nor did he combine Hymenaeus and Alexander for the being the same person, but rather he pointed out the distinction between the three. You, Timothy, have been taught according to the prophecies, and that you have the ability to wage good warfare. You have faith, and you have a good conscience. Alexander and Hymenaeus have shipwrecked. They've suffered shipwreck. And what made them suffer shipwreck was their false doctrine, the blasphemies they were sharing. Therefore, I delivered them to Satan, says the Apostle Paul. I have not delivered you, Timothy, to Satan, but I've delivered them to Satan. The scripture lends us enough evidence to prove that Timothy knew who Alexander and Hymenaeus were. He knew of them. Paul gives them by name as if he knew them. And if that be the case, Timothy understood that Paul was teaching him, avoid their example and avoid imitating them. You fight the good fight, and you wage the good warfare. Salvation, my brothers and sisters, like condemnation, is an individual responsibility. Therefore, may we honor God and His Word, and not the men who share it. Because the Word of God is right. Man, it can and will be wrong. Please bow with me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we once more come to Thy throne of grace, giving Thee all honor and glory. Thanking Thee, Father, for giving us Thy Son, for giving us our redemption, but Father, also for giving us Thy Word through Thy Spirit who inspired it, so that we, Father, may have that guide, that map that leads us to eternal salvation. But Father, we now ask that You grant us the meekness, the humility, and the boldness, Father, to study Thy Word and with a spirit, Father, that is responsible and that gives Thee honor and glory. That we, Father, may study it so that we may find ourselves approved before Thee. And that, Lord, even though these servants of Thine have made an effort to stand before them, Lord, to teach in Thy Word in accordance to Thy will, but we understand that our humanity, Father, means that sometimes we will misspeak or that we will be misunderstood and teach unknowingly wrong from Thy Word. But that when we do so, Father, we may always have that loving spirit of repentance, Father. That we may have that boldness, Father, to admit when we've made the mistake and to correct, Father, because it is to honor Thee and not about ourselves. But, Father, that if Thy Word is indeed confirmed to have been taught as Thou have given it, that, Father, the glory and praise may be Thine and not ours, and that we all, Father, may have the diligence to obey it and to follow Thy commandment. We thank Thee once again, Father, for the many blessings. We ask for the forgiveness of our sins, but we also ask, Father, for Thy strength, and so that we, Father, may rise from our stumbles, and that we can learn, so that we can continue, Father, to move forward and be with Thee for all of eternity. Be with us as we depart from this place, Father, for we pray this in the name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.